You can join me in Acts chapter 9. I know several of you weren't able to be with us last week. We were looking at the humbling of Saul and how we don't even think about it, but it was about 13 years, I believe is the number, from the time that he was converted to the time that he went on his first missionary journey. And a number of things that took place there that would have been difficult for a person like Saul, who had been a proud member of society, of the ruling elite, in line to sit on the council, and yet God was bringing very humbling circumstances to his life. And yet in all of that, he was yielded. He was broken in the first moment, and so his responses were always service, and he was not stiff-necked in those trials, and we just are very thankful for that example. Today we're going to pick up at verse 31 of chapter 9. Then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. And it came to pass, as Peter went throughout all the parts of the country, that he also came down to the saints who dwelt in Lydda. There he found a certain man named Aeneas, who had been bedridden 8 years and was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, "Aeneas, Jesus the Christ heals you. Arise and make your bed." Then he arose immediately. So all who dwelt in Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. At Joppa there was a certain disciple named Tabitha, which is translated Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and charitable deeds which she did. But it happened in those days that she became sick and died. When they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room, and since Lydda was near Joppa, and the disciples had heard that Peter was there, they sent two men to him, imploring him not to delay in coming to them. Then Peter arose and went with them. When he had come, they brought him to the upper room, and all of the widows stood by him, weeping, showing the tunics and the garments which Dorcas had made while she was with them. But Peter put them all out and knelt down and prayed, and turning to the body, he said, "Tabitha, arise." And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. Then he gave her his hand and lifted her up, and when he had called the saints and widows, he presented her alive. And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed on the Lord. So it was that he stayed many days in Joppa with Simon, a tanner. Verse 31 is one of Luke's kind of transitional verses. He gives us a statement of progress, and he does this a number of times throughout the book. And it is interesting, as you look at this verse, it is a little bit different than the previous descriptions of the church. We know that the church has now gone through a period of hardship. They've been persecuted to the place that everybody had fled Jerusalem. They had taken the gospel with them in all the parts of Palestine which they had fled to, and the gospel was being spread. And now we see that Saul has been converted. The main persecutor of the church has been taken out of the way, and he had become kind of a lightning rod there in Jerusalem for the few days that he was there. They wanted to kill him, and so the Pharisees were very stirred up over him, and now he's been sent away, and they've entered into this period of peace, and that gave them opportunity to do some things they hadn't done, as we see Peter is taking a trip throughout all of the land. and he had, to this point, seems to have stayed in Jerusalem. So this peace that had been brought about, we see, first of all, again, God's hand, that he knows exactly how much to allow into our lives, and he brought this, or permitted this persecution to take place. It wasn't that they were outside of God's will, but he used that to spread the gospel in other parts of the... And he also knew at what point to bring peace. If we had nothing but persecution, we would soon wear out. And we would succumb. And God knows how to handle. He knows our frame. He knows we are but dust. And he knows that we certain difficulties brought into our life. He uses those things to grow us and to change us and to put us in places we may not normally go. And then he knows when to bring into our life as well. And he is able to do that. We see that it wasn't just the removal of Saul, but what was also taking place at this time, which is not given to us here in Scripture, but historically speaking, there was a new emperor, I can't pronounce his name very well, Caligula. You probably haven't heard of him because he wasn't emperor very long. They think that he was a bit mentally deranged. And like the emperors, he wanted to be worshipped as God. And there was a situation where the Jews would not acknowledge his image. And so he thought he was going to show them. And he was trying to put his image in the temple to be worshipped. And it was stirring up all kinds of issues politically, and ultimately he didn't get it accomplished. But this was one of those outside elements that took the attention away from the church. They had other things to think about and other battles to fight. And so God uses circumstances of politics and world intrigue and things to accomplish his will. And sometimes we all that he is doing, but we can trust that he is working out his perfect plan. And he gave his church peace. In that period, the church was built up. It says that there in verse 31 that it says the churches, and really the translation should be the church. The best manuscripts have it in the singular, and it demonstrates that the church is one. Whether we have local church bodies scattered throughout a region, they are still one church, Jesus Christ. It should be an encouragement to us, and it ought to be a warning. Oftentimes can become rather critical, and we don't like the way that others, and need to be careful. Where those who have placed their faith and trust in Jesus Christ meet, they are a part of the church. They are a part of us. Whether they have differences or not, and what errors they have, and what errors we have, we are one body in Christ. And so here we see that there's the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria. And the church is in a time of peace, and they were edified. The church was edified. This is the first mention of the word edification that is used in that sense. It means to be built up, and it's not just speaking numerically being built, because we see that at the end of the verse there, it was also multiplied. That was the numerical building church. This was something else. This was the spiritual building of the church. There has been such an explosion of church growth that there were all kinds of individual believers scattered throughout the area, but they were needing this time of peace to come together. Those things which were a loose framework needed to be solidified. Their spiritual growth needed to have time to take place. Yes, they were born again, but there was much to learn. Their understanding of Scripture is going to be far different now that they see that the Christ had come. They're no longer looking for that coming Messiah. And so they've got to process these things, and they needed to grow in their faith. They needed to grow in their relationship with the Lord. They were growing under the ministry of the preaching of the word as Peter went throughout all of the region. And so they're being built up as a building. And it's a wonderful imagery that we see this consistency in Scripture. Here Luke uses the word as a description of the church. Paul uses it oftentimes in a word of edification to the church. He's calling upon them to edify themselves, to build themselves up in the faith. He's encouraging them to do that. And so this being the first mention, it just causes me to stop and think about that. What is it that edifies? Let's look first at Ephesians chapter 2. In verse 21, we see this picture of the building again. In whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. I like that aspect of being fitted together. I think as you see that early church, you had all kinds of individuals, and they needed to be brought together. They needed to be formed into a body. And that was taking place in Jerusalem fairly naturally as they were meeting together from house to house, but now they'd been scattered. And this needed to continue, that they needed to have their hearts drawn together in the faith. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1, now concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. Knowledge can bring a division. We think we know something that is more than others. A mature believer may look down upon an immature believer because of their lack of knowledge, their lack of understanding of the Scriptures. He says we have to be careful of that. If we're going to edify the church, if we're going to build the church up, it has to be done not in just in knowledge. We think teaching and facts and these kind of things are important to the faith, but knowledge can be a problem. But love is what's going to draw the church tightly together into one body. 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 4. This is about the use of their spiritual gifts. It says, he who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church. And so the right use of our spiritual gifts brings edification to the church. And specifically here, there are certain gifts that do that better than others. If you were to speak in tongues and nobody can understand, they're not being built up in their relationship with the Lord. But somebody who's able to get up and to speak forth the word of God, remember that prophecy had those two different aspects. We think of prophecy as foretelling the future, but that's only part of it. You look at the prophets, most of what they were doing was speaking God's word. They were bringing God's message to individuals and to the people of Israel. And here in the church, it was to stand up and to speak God's message. It also involves some of that other as well, but when we receive words from God, when we receive His Word, we are built up in our faith. Prophecy edifies. It's not what is done for ourselves, but what is done for others as we minister. In 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 10, go back again to chapter 8. I'm guessing I've got that wrong. I'm sorry. I have got the wrong text here, but it's translated as emboldened. Emboldened. When we are built up, we have a confidence. There is an assurance. There is a base of relationship between our heart and God as well as our heart and the other believers that we're able to go out with confidence into this world and to carry the cause of Christ forward. Speak the truth to the world around us. They are emboldened. Ephesians 4 and verse 29. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. Edification coming by the way that we speak with one another. We have to be very careful. Do we stop and think? Are the words that are coming out of my mouth beneficial? Are they building up or are they tearing down? Or are they just chaff that's... God chooses to use our conversations with one another to produce in each other His grace, to build up His church, to increase our faith. Romans 15 and verse 2. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. And this goes back again to what we had just said about the spiritual gifts. It's not what we're doing for ourselves. When we have an interest for others, we carry one another's burdens, are concerned for their affairs, what's going on in their life, how they're responding to the struggles and difficulties, and are they processing things properly, and how can we care for one another to live to please each other rather than living to please ourselves. Not only was the church edified, they were walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. They're walking in fear, that is, that their love for God and their fear of God was impacting their behaviors. They were changing. Their mental processes were, they were growing in their relationship with God as they were getting a more clear vision of who He was. There was a certain fear. We certainly see that in the case of Ananias and Sapphira. That was a real fear, but it was also a reverential fear. But they're walking, that is, they're conducting their lives. It wasn't just as they met together. It wasn't just what was done within the walls of the church, but it was what they were doing throughout each moment of their life. They were seeking out how they were to please God. It says they were walking in fear, but they were also walking in comfort. You wouldn't think the two would go together. Fear would take away comfort, but that's not the case in the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord brings us into a right fellowship with His Spirit, and His Spirit is able to work in us the job which He was sent to do. John chapter 14, He's going to send us another helper, another comforter. And that's the same word that is presented to us in this verse. Walking in comfort. I just bought a new pair of work boots. And it's nice to have a new pair of shoes, but it is also, it takes so long to get those broke in. I mean, it works sores on your feet. And I plan that I just find days where I am going to be able to wear them for half a day, take them off and put my old ones back on, because I want to walk in. And isn't that the desire of our hearts? We want to walk in. There's so many things in life that would take comfort away from us. And sometimes we look at our relationship with God as though if I fear the Lord and I do the things He wants me to do, I'm not going to have a comfort. It's not ease. As I go through my day, I'm working. I have work boots. It doesn't mean that my life is easy, but I'm walking in comfort. And as we go through our life, spiritually speaking, life can be very hard. And it is difficult to humble ourselves before God. And it's difficult to fight temptation. It's difficult to minister to others. But as we do those things, humble submission to God, He brings a consolation in our hearts, a comfort, a help. You see, Peter's ministry from verse 32 through 43, and this is, for the most part, the last we're really going to see of Peter. We'll see him mentioned again later, but this was, again, this aspect of transition in the book of Acts. We're moving from the emphasis of Peter and the gospel that was given to the Jews and the spread of the gospel amongst the Jewish people. We're now transitioning. And Peter's going to be kind of fading off. He'll continue in ministry and God's going to come. But the emphasis of the book is now going to transition to Paul. and the spread of the gospel to the Gentiles. But we get this last bit. It's a transitional storyline. And we don't necessarily catch on to that until we take it all into consideration with chapter 10 and 11. It says it's come to pass as Peter went throughout all parts of the country that he also came down to the saints who dwelt in Lydda. It's written to give us the impression that he was just going about his business normally. He was being led of the Spirit as he went forth doing the things that he was supposed to do. Preaching the word, building up the church, edifying the believers, and God just leads him by the normal aspect of his ministry to the town of Lydda. It is interesting to note that these towns have a relationship in the storyline here. That if you look at the map, he's leaving Jerusalem, and you go at an angle to the northwest. The first town you'll come to in that line is Emmaus. And as far as I can tell, that is as far to the west that Jesus ever went, as far as that region. So this is the gospel being spread beyond the area that Jesus... Then we come to Lydda, and then even further, when you get up onto the coast of the Mediterranean, is Jaffa. Now, we've seen these towns before because Philip had just went through this region, and he ends up north of Joppa, up in Caesarea. He's apparently been through these towns. And now Peter has come along, and he is preaching again. We're reminded that one sows, another waters, but the Lord gives the increase. 1 Corinthians 3. Philip had gone, and maybe he had received some harvest. We don't know what the extent of that was. But now here comes Peter along and does some miraculous thing, and all of a sudden the whole town seems to turn to the Lord. And we're tempted sometimes. These kind of things happen that we don't give the glory to the right person. We can be encouraged as Phillips that went through and sowed seed and didn't necessarily receive that kind of a response. We can be thankful for him. And we should be thankful if the Lord should use him. And we should be thankful for Peters that come along and water and harvest the souls. But it's God that gets the glory. Only Jesus Christ saves. It's not Peter. It's not Philip. We have the privilege of, and God in His sovereign time, His way, brings the end. So here in Lydda, there's a certain man. And with that terminology, we would think that he is very likely an unbeliever, because you get to the description of Dorcas, it was a certain disciple. And so Luke is drawing out this aspect. These are believers, and here's just this certain man. He's an unbeliever. He has been paralyzed for 8 years. And apparently this is a well-known case, because when he is healed, the word of it goes around very quickly. You know, God knows the hardships of our life. Here's a man that's probably concealed in his own home, unable to get out. God was able. He could do nothing for himself. He's lost in his sin. But God was able to bring him to salvation. Jesus is still active today. It is Jesus who heals. It is who saves. And that was the message that Paul gives to him. He's not saying, I'll heal you. He says, Jesus is healing you. Jesus who died and rose again and he went into heaven. That didn't bring an end to his ministry. We like the way that Luke starts the book of Acts, and he says, these were the things, I started with the things that Jesus began to do, with the implication that he has a continued activity in this. He is alive. He rose from the dead, and he is active. It is Jesus who brings this healing to you. It is Jesus who saves. This is a verse that parents need to memorize and use a bit. And it says, arise, and make your bed. Arise and make your bed. It is interesting, though. Just think about it. When Jesus heals the paralyzed individual during his time on earth, what does he say? Arise and take your bed and go. Arise and take your bed. Arise and take. You know, in all of the excitement of being healed and given this wonderful miracle, don't forget to take your bed so that nobody else is going to have to trip over that and pick up after yourself. You've been healed. Now take up your responsibilities. But also the wonderful, that which held you bound. Everybody else had to minister. Everybody else had to move your bed. Everybody else had to make your bed. You couldn't do these things. You were confined and bound in this bed. And now get up and take that bed. Wonderful victory. A physical picture of a spiritual reality. That bed no longer masters him. So something's taking place down at Joppa. A certain woman, Tabitha, has died. And they have prepared her body. And it is the custom of that region at that time to bury the body the same day that they die. Just because of you can't have bodies laying around. And so again, by the sovereignty of God, God had worked in such a way as to bring Peter from his traveling through all of the region to Lydda, which is only 10 miles from Joppa. So that when she dies, the believers there have time to send 10 miles to get Peter, and they tell him, hurry, don't delay, come right now. Because if you don't come right now, it's going to be too late. The body will decay. Well, of course it wouldn't. A miracle is a miracle, one way or another. But how frail we are in our thinking. Come quickly, don't delay, we're burying the body. What faith, though, that they had to think that Peter would be able to raise her up from the dead. They had to have thought this rather quickly. They didn't have a lot of time to contemplate. They had faith that God was able. Do we respond that way to our problems? And do we quickly say, God is able? How does he know that God wanted him to raise her from? Well, first of all, it was that great faith that was demonstrated, but also he puts everybody out and he prays, and God chooses to bring life from death. As we conclude the chapter, it's interesting to notice how, again, God is working. It says that he stayed many days in Joppa with Simon. It's culturally about that. Tanning is a filthy job. You're dealing with dead animals all the time. It stinks. And not only that, the process of tanning required that the tanner would work with things like dog dung. And you imagine that the Pharisees would look at this and say, this is a repulsive and unclean trade. And so you can't be in the city. You are unclean. All unclean things have to be outside of the city. So you're not allowed to live in the city. You've got to live outside of the city. You were isolated out there. Nobody wants to live next to you anyway. Here you have Peter. Though he was a fisherman and would be somewhat less, disturbed at these kind of things, and yet he was still a Jew who was following the law in terms of clean and unclean. And so we have Peter, who is moving in his understanding of the world and understanding of what God is doing, to a place that he's to reside in the house of a tanner. Right at the time when God is ready to give him the vision of the unclean animals. We'll get into that hopefully next week. But we see that God is at work. He's moved him from a point where he would have been resistant of this. But now he's realizing it's not about the law. It's not about cleaning. In a place that he's going to be easily found. When God tells Cornelius, send him to the house of the tanner. Oh, we know where that's at. Just follow your nose. He's going to be outside the city somewhere where the wind is going to be blowing that away from the town. God's at work. I just want us to see that sovereign hand of God in all of these motions. He brings Peter to Lydda. ministering to a man who has been suffering for people get saved. And he just so happens, by the sovereignty of God, that he is in the region and is able to go and minister to Tabitha. And it just so happens, by the sovereignty of God, he stays at the house of a tanner, where he's easily found and is ready to receive a message about what is clean. God orchestrated, and Peter's just going about his business. Praise the Lord. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this example in Scripture. It shows us that oftentimes the very common elements of our life are intricately organized by you. The people we come into contact with, the hardships that we experience, our struggles, our temptations, all of these things for your honor. Help us, Lord, to respond with faith like the individuals there in Joppa who thought quickly to go and send for because they believed that you were able to raise up the dead. Lord, give us such faith. We thank you and pray. Amen.